of how God used a man called Mordecai and a woman called Esther to save the Jewish nation from a very wicked plot to destroy it. The enemy who thought out this wicked plan was a man called Haman. And for a while, the situation of the Jewish nation seemed hopeless. At one point, it looked like Haman's wicked plot to get Mordecai hung would succeed. And yet, when we come to the end of chapter 7, it's Haman that is hanged on the gallows that he planned to hang Mordecai. And so a man who seemed doomed to death is now greatly honored by the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, and the man who planned the destruction of Mordecai is dead. But this evil plan to destroy the Jewish nation is still alive. The Jewish people are still in danger because orders signed with the king's seal have been sent all through the empire commanding that on the 13th of the last month of the year, the Jewish people be destroyed. 2 weeks ago, we saw how this dangerous situation for the Jews was going to be changed. The command to destroy the whole Jewish race was a law that couldn't be changed. That command still must be obeyed. So when Esther pleads with the king to change the law, he actually tells her, an edict written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Only one way out. Another law must be sent out that will hinder the previous law from being obeyed. And you'll remember the king gives Esther and Mordecai the authority to write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. Now, today, we reach the final episode of this thrilling history. And as we work through these two chapters of Esther, we're going to focus our thinking upon three main points that stand out very clearly in these chapters. So I want you to have your Bibles open so that you can just refer to the points I particularly draw out. First of all, in chapter 9 and verse 1 to 19, we have what we might call the great reverse of fortune for the Jewish nation, or as the Bibles that we've got, the church Bibles, the heading on this section is the Jews destroy their enemies. Then secondly, the continual celebration of this reverse of fortune, or as our church Bibles have the heading, the Feast of Purim initiated. And then the final chapter, which I'm just going to call a postscript. And in the church Bible, it's called the greatness of Mordecai. So first of all, the great reverse of fortune for the Jewish nation. Now it's interesting the way this has been written. We're not left in a moment's suspense to wonder how are things going to work out. The very opening verse sums it all up. Just look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So it's all summed up in that opening verse. And you don't even need to read the rest to know that everything's worked out well. But we've got 18 verses that follow, and they spell out the details of what happened and exactly how it happened. And particularly if you look at verses 2 to 4, again, we've got a summary. It sums up exactly how it happened. On the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, no one could stand against them. For fear of the Jews had fallen upon them, and the reason for this fear was that Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. So you see, for the best part of 9 months, all the officials and rulers in the empire could see the power and the influence of Mordecai grow and grow. And this meant, being people of self-interest, they wanted to benefit from his favor. So, when those who hated the Jews tried to destroy them, all the officials and the rulers of the empire helped the Jews to defeat their enemies. Now, there's no need to carefully examine all the other details which we read earlier on, but to really appreciate the greatness of this reverse of fortune, there are 3 details that we ought to highlight. First of all, in only 2 days, they destroyed all their enemies. Now that's remarkable. 2 days, they destroyed all their enemies. This is how verse 5 sums it up. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In the capital of the Persian Empire, Susa, 800 of their enemies were killed in 2 days. The 10 sons of Haman were killed and hanged on the gallows. Then throughout the rest of the Persian Empire, another 75,000 of the Jews' enemies were killed. The king's edict gave them the right, that's the Jews, the right to plunder the goods of their enemies, yet both in the capital and over all the Persian Empire, they laid no hands on the plunder. And that, again, is something quite remarkable. Secondly, we need to notice that King Ahasuerus was practically involved in this reverse of fortune for the Jews. He was informed of all that the Jews did in the capital and throughout his empire. And he was so concerned to make sure that the Jews were perfectly safe, he offered Esther even more help. This is what he asked Esther. Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And so she responded, if it please the king, let the Jews in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. True to his word, the king commanded that all she requested be done. And then thirdly and finally, as is so obvious, the Jews were absolutely delighted and overjoyed by this amazing reverse of fortune. Let me suggest something. When you read your Bible, if you really want to benefit from it, always try and put yourself in the place of the people you're reading. Try and get into the story. Just think what it must have been like for these people. And this is what we're told. The Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Not unlike the way many of us celebrate Christmas. Now, this joyful response brings us logically to focus our thoughts on the second point, the continual celebration of this reverse of fortune. And this point is summed up for us in verses 20 to 22, where we're told, Mordecai recorded these things, sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them. That means telling them, you've got to do this. Obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemy, and as the month that had been turned from them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Both Mordecai and Esther believed this was such an amazing and important reversal of fortune that there needed to be an annual celebration of this event. This was an event that mustn't be forgotten. And so this annual celebration was decided on, the Feast of Purim, and it gets its name from that casting of lots. Now again, we just don't have time to ponder all the details, but the major truth we need to note is the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, Esther 9:27. And the next verse adds these words, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of them these days cease among their descendants. Now get hold of this, get hold of this. Nearly 2,500 years have passed since this promise was made. And every spring, a month before Passover, these celebrations continue to be made. And they'll be made this year as well. That's been going on for 2,500 years, as good as. Now, surely this is a remarkable confirmation of the amazing history recorded for us in the book of Esther. And to think that we've got some so-called biblical scholars who say Esther's just a myth. Laughable. How could a myth carry on for 2,500 years being celebrated? Now, we're going to return to that thought later. But before we do, let's just quickly consider the third point in our reading that demands our attention. I called this brief final chapter of Esther a postscript, and that's really what it is. In many ways, it seems something of an anticlimax. And some people have wondered, well, what's it there for? After all the excitement of this amazing reverse of fortune, we now are informed King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And what is that supposed to tell us? Well, basically, it tells us this. Back to business as usual. Nothing much has changed. Yes, the threat to the existence of the Jewish race has been overcome. Yes, many enemies who could cause trouble for the Jews have been destroyed. Yet, the same regime that we met at the start of the book continues almost unchanged. A king who delights to show off his riches of royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. A king whose selfish extravagance meant an imposition of crippling taxes that brought little benefit to his subject. Yet there is a difference. And the difference is this. The invisible king of heaven and earth has interfered with the rule of the Persian Empire. And he's given new hope to many of its subjects. Now, as we noted earlier on, it wasn't only the Jews who found new hope. In chapter 8 and verse 17, we read these words, "Many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews." Now, we're not saying that all became true children of God, and doubtless some did, but they were aware that the invisible king of heaven and earth had interfered with the rule of the Persian Empire. So on the one hand, yes, King Ahasuerus was still on the throne, but alongside him, the invisible king of heaven and earth had placed his agents, Queen Esther and Mordecai, to influence the rule of King Ahasuerus for good. And as all this is summed up so well in the final verse of the book of Esther, for the Jews was second, for Mordecai, the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Now, as we bring our study of Esther to a close, we've got some questions to ask. And the question we must ask and try to answer is, What has God got to say to us this morning through these last two chapters of Esther? Now, our time is short, but I'm going to focus on three lessons. I'm going to begin with what God says to us from the final three verses of the book. We'll begin at the end, and we'll work back to the beginning. So first of all, this bit that we've called the postscript is not an anticlimax. It is intended to bring hope to God's people in every age. And it brings hope at two levels, just as it did in the days of Esther and Mordecai. First of all, it brings hope in the here and now. As we noted earlier, on the one hand, back to business as usual. Nothing much has been changed. Yet on the other hand, there is a difference. The invisible King of heaven and earth has interfered with the rule of the Persian Empire and given hope to many of its subjects. King Ahasuerus was still on the throne, but alongside him, the invisible King of heaven and earth had placed his agents, Queen Esther and Mordecai, to influence the rule of Ahasuerus for good. In other words, God in his sovereignty disgraced and removed Haman from power. Absolutely. Now, God could have done exactly the same to King Ahasuerus. But he didn't. He chose not to. Instead, he left him to rule the Persian Empire under the good influences of his agents. Now, in every age, God has his agents who, like Mordecai, seek the welfare of God's people and speak to them. Now, let's put this practically. As we look out into this real world that we are part of, we see a world plagued by evil, often foolish dictators. And we must never forget that our hope doesn't depend upon God removing these foolish dictators. It doesn't depend upon that at all. He can, sometimes he does. He can and he might. But he can also raise up an agent like Mordecai who will seek the welfare of God's people. And what we must learn, and what we see so clearly from this, and what we see clearly from life in general, is we will never have perfection in this life. But God is able to improve things. And we should pray that he will provide agents like Mordecai in those parts of the world where people are held in tyranny. But then secondly, our ultimate hope lies in the future. God's provision of a man like Mordecai to seek the welfare of his people points us forward to the ultimate deliverer and king of God's people. It points us forward to a day when Jew and Gentile will be united under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And that is the reality that we're living in these days. It has been accomplished. Every human empire since the coming of Jesus Christ has its rise and its fall. But as James reminded us this morning earlier, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is an everlasting kingdom. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in a king who is our elder brother. Do you rejoice in that? Jesus is your elder brother. And what I find even more amazing than that is Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And I often feel ashamed of myself. But Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers. He is a king who seeks the welfare of his people far more than Mordecai ever could. The kingdom of Jesus Christ began when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem almost 2,000 years ago. And since then, it has grown, it continues to grow, but it's not yet reached its state of perfection. It is a kingdom planted in a fallen, evil world. Crime, immorality, sorrow, suffering, tyranny still reigns in this world. Yet despite all its evil, Jesus Christ is Lord over all, bringing good out of evil, ensuring the welfare of his people, and daily adding to his church. He is a king who still raises up his agents like Mordecai and Esther to seek the welfare of his people and encourage them in the spread of the gospel to reach the whole world. And we need constantly to remind ourselves our hope is not that the crime, immorality, injustice, sorrow, suffering, and tyranny will cease to exist in a world that is still under the curse of God. Our hope is this, that Jesus Christ will return and heaven and make a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to destroy this universe. And he's going to make it new. And one day, we shall see the Lord Jesus as he is. And we shall be like him. We shall live with him and all our brothers and sisters in Christ forever. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that all these many, many years ago has pointed forward to. The hope that the dwelling place of God will be with man. Revelation 21, 3 to 4. The dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with us, and we will be his people. And God himself will be with us as our God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. In other words, our hope is a far more wonderful hope than that enjoyed by the believers in Esther's day. Then it had to be admitted, despite the reverse of fortune, nothing much had changed. But for us, there has been a far greater reverse of fortune. For us, our reverse of fortune has made a huge difference. Since the birth, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this world has been transformed. Wherever the gospel has gone, human lives have been transformed. But our hope is not just confined to the here and now. The transformation is not yet complete. Our ultimate hope is that the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with us. We will be his people. And God himself will be with us as our God. Isn't that great? That is our hope. That's what inflames us to go on. And this hope should inspire us to reach out to others in the hope that God will use us to bring others to share in that hope. This hope is not just for us, it's a hope that can be shared. Let's do it to the greatest extent of our abilities. Secondly, what is God saying to us today by the continual celebration of this reverse of fortune that we've noted? Well, God is telling us that celebration of blessings that God gives us is an important part of Christian living. Now, I've used the phrase blessings that God gives instead of the phrase this reverse of fortune. Now, earlier we noted nearly 2,500 years have passed since the Jews of Esther's day promised to keep this as a celebration. And as I said, every spring, a month before Passover, these celebrations continue to be made. Later this year, once again, this Feast of Purim will be celebrated. Recently, I think it was last year, Daphne and I were on our plane. We were going to, I think it was Istanbul. And I was sitting next to a woman who was reading a book. And I looked over and I saw it was Hebrew. Now, I'm not saying I know Hebrew well enough to read what the book was, but anyway, I asked her what this book was, and she told me, and she was a Jew. And so I just happened to say to her, well, we're going through the book of Esther. Do you know anything about Esther? Oh yes, she could tell me all about Esther. I just want you to read to you about how they celebrate. For Jews, especially Jewish children, it is very much a fun day, when they often dress up as the different characters in the story of Esther. Every time Haman's name is mentioned, hissing and booing comes, and stamping of feet and waving of rattles drown it. Whereas every mention of Mordecai is greeted with, hooray, hooray! Pastries called Haman's ears and pockets are eaten. Children take gifts of food to the elderly. The day is spent in what is altogether a party atmosphere. That's been going on for 2,500 years. What a remarkable confirmation of this history that we're thinking about. But it's more than that. The Feast of Purim celebrates one of the many blessings that God gave to the Jewish race. And it's intended not just for them, but for us as a perpetual reminder of the importance of celebrating the blessings that God gives us. And there are two levels of blessing. Firstly, there is the general level, and secondly, there is the special level. And a good example of the general level, this first general level of blessing is given to us in the Feast of Purim. The reverse of Jewish fortune that the feast celebrates was undoubtedly an amazing blessing. But, and this is a very important point, it was not a blessing that God commanded them to celebrate. God never commanded them to celebrate that. Rather, it was a blessing that Mordecai commanded them to celebrate. Yes, God permitted the Jews to celebrate this feast. And the fact that this feast has carried on for nearly 2,500 years makes it clear that God intended them to do this. But God never commanded them to. Now let me give you five more examples of things that we're permitted to celebrate. And there's many others. But they are things that God never commanded us to do. We are permitted to celebrate birthdays. Birthdays is a blessing from the Lord. It's something to look back to with thanksgiving. Marriage anniversaries. New Year. Christmas. And Easter. Part of the Christian festivals. But they were never commanded by God. That doesn't mean to say we can't do them. We do them. And there's a good reason for doing them. But God never commanded them. And that's important. But there are some things, blessings that God commands us to celebrate. Every year there were set feasts that the Jews were obliged to celebrate. And the most important of these was the Feast of Passover, a feast that celebrated the Jews' deliverance from Egypt, a continual reminder that they were God's people and He was their God. Now that's an example of special blessing that God actually commanded His people to celebrate, and there were others. Now, as believers in Christ, we too are commanded to celebrate two great blessings. Now, we don't have to celebrate Passover, but every Lord's Day, what are we here for? We're here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're here to say to the whole world, we serve a living Savior. He's alive. Yes, He died, but He's now in heaven, and He's reigning for us, and He's going to come again to take us to be with Himself. This is what we do this morning as we worship our Lord who lived, died, and rose again. This is the greatest reverse of fortune there ever has been. God became man. And the man Christ Jesus died on a cross. But that wasn't the end of the story. He rose again. And every Lord's Day, we come here to celebrate that. We serve a risen, living Savior, a mighty Savior, a wonderful elder brother. When Christ rose from the dead, it was God's guarantee that all who trust in His Son will be forgiven all their sin, and they will become God's children. And I want to remind every one of you here this morning, you, each one of you, were born as children of the devil. And God has said, no, I'm going to take you. I'm going to make you mine. That's the wonder of what has taken place, the greatest deliverance of all. And the second great blessing we're called to celebrate is the Lord's Supper, which is given to us as a constant reminder of our Savior's dying love for his children. These celebrations are essential to our spiritual well-being. And I want to encourage every believer here, make it your duty to be at the Lord's house if you're able to be there. Make it your duty also to be baptized so that you can also sit around the Lord's table with the Lord's people and enjoy communion with him. Finally, what does God say to us now by the great reverse of fortune for the Jewish nation recorded in the first 19 verses? And now I'm just going to very quickly answer what James hopes I'll answer. God's plan will often upset and completely change the plans of man. God includes in his plan many things we don't understand and often don't want. I want you to turn just quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to read that whole chapter. I'm just going to read a few verses. I want particularly to look at the first 8 verses, but I'm not going to read them. I want you to go away. That's your homework. Read these 8 verses. With these words, the preacher tells that God's plan for our lives includes a great variety of joyful and sorrowful times. It's a very interesting list of things. I won't read them all. It begins with a time to be born and a time to die. And it ends with a time of war and a time of peace. Now, we rejoice at birthdays. We sorrow when loved ones die. War is always a time of deep distress and sorrow, while a time of peace is such a blessing. And God's plan in Esther especially focuses on these two things, a time of war and a time of peace. Interesting, a two-day war. How often have you heard of a two-day war? A two-day war. How does it end? Peace. That's what God does. That's what God does. Now, to avoid the destruction of his people, God included a war in his plan. It wasn't like most wars that last for ages, but a war that lasted only a day over all the Persian Empire and 2 days in the capital of Shushan. Yet in that day or two, thousands of God's enemies were killed. In that day, throughout the empire, 75,000 enemies were killed. And in 2 days in the capital, Shushan, over 800. Now, as far as we know, there were no Jews killed. But just try and imagine how the Jews felt as they prepared for that day. They didn't want a war. But that was the only possible way to save themselves. They could all see it was God that had made this possible. Instead of them being massacred, God gave them the opportunity to fight for their lives. And what they saw was the complete opposite of what Haman had planned. Haman planned the total destruction of the Jewish race, and God used his plan to destroy all the enemies of his people. And the point that we need to emphasize is that though God saved his people from total destruction, his plan included the effort of the Jewish people to destroy their enemies. Whether or not they wanted to, God required that his people rise up and fight their enemies. God gave them the victory, but there would be no victory without a fight. And we must never forget that while, as James was pointing out, there is no longer holy wars in which God's people destroy their enemies, we are to love them. We are involved in a spiritual warfare, and God calls us to fight. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 to 13, the Apostle Paul reminds us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, we're not fighting people. What we are doing is, we're fighting against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, how do we do it? Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. God will give us the victory, but we are commanded to be strong in the Lord. We must take up the whole armor of God, fight, and having done all, stand firm. So let's be ready to engage in spiritual warfare. God could have saved them in a much easier way than that. There are many different ways God could have done it. But war was the way God chose. He doesn't explain why he chose this way. And that gives us an example how his plan can upset and completely change our plans. And this is such an important lesson in the Christian life. It's a practical lesson. It's not just God's enemies that make plans. We all make plans. And there's nothing wrong with making plans. In fact, God's word clearly teaches us we should make plans. But we should always say, if the Lord wills. Now, we saw this with Mordecai and Esther. They made their plans. And if we wish to do anything, we must make plans. When we seek to spread the good news, we must make plans. We pray to God to guide us in our plans. We trust that he does. Often, usually, God uses and blesses our plans. He did this with Mordecai and Esther. But God doesn't always work through our plans. God doesn't always work the way we expect him to do. God's plan sometimes upsets and completely changes the plans we've made. And when this happens, God doesn't say, you were wrong to make the plans you made. God simply says, my plan is different from yours, and you must submit to my better plan. We can see this with Haman's wicked plan to kill all the Jews. With the use of lots to find the best day to kill the Jews, Haman planned this for the 13th day of the 12th month of that year. And God planned the exact opposite to happen. Now I wonder, how many Jews had planned to get married on that day? I wonder how many Jews had planned to go somewhere on business that day. Only God knows all the things that people all over the empire had planned for that day. God let them make their plans, but showed them all that it was his plan that must be fulfilled. And the same thing happens again and again. Just think back over your life. If you do, you'll remember times when you planned something and you found your plan didn't work out. Something happened. Something prevented it. God can use anything to do this. Sometimes the car breaks down, or the bus or the train or the plane is late. You miss your appointment. Sometimes it's something sudden, unexpected. Maybe someone dies, or you're suddenly taken ill, and the plans you made cannot work. I was supposed to preach a sermon last week. I couldn't. I wasn't well. God didn't want me to preach last week. He wanted me to preach this week. And it may be because of someone here who needs to hear what I'm saying. God knows. The important thing is that we trust him and know that his plan is best. Always be sure God has a good purpose. This is meant to be an encouragement to us to know our times are in God's hands, no one else's. God can save us from great mistakes. He can save us from the evil plans of others. We have a God who's able to stop us doing what we want, and when he does it, it's always for our good. This is a great comfort. None of us knows what this year holds for us. We can make our plans, and it's right we do. Yet, praise God, if you're a believer, you can with assurance say, I do not know what lies ahead. The way I cannot see, yet one stands near to be my guide. He'll show the way to me. And it doesn't matter what a believer's situation may be. Praise God. We can always say these words with assurance. We can do so because we know the chorus that follows is absolutely true. I know who holds the future. And he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow, as you face tomorrow, as you face this year, as you think about the decisions that have to be made, with all its problems, large and small. Now the hymn has, I'll trust the God of miracles, but I'm not going to say that. I'll trust the God of providence. Because that's what Esther's all about. No miracle, but providence after providence after providence. Give him my all. May we all be able to say this. I know who holds the future. He's my friend. Is he yours? Is he yours? Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? Well, the good news I bring with you this morning is if you don't know him, you can get down. I'm not asking you to get down on your knees, but get down on your knees in your mind and say, God in heaven, I don't know you, but I want to know you. Have mercy upon me, not because of anything I've done, but because of what your Son has done. Save me for Jesus' sake. He will, and you'll be able to say, as so many of us here can say, I know who holds the future. He'll guide me with his hand. Amen. And our closing hymn really sets